verse number 1, we pick up right after the story of Stephen being stoned in Acts chapter 7. He preached that great sermon. It was just those last three verses that got him into trouble. They all ran on him with one accord. They stoned him to death. And they laid down their coats at the feet of a young man named Stephen. And so we start out chapter 8 with this phrase, "And Saul was consenting unto his death." Now, God holds us accountable for the things that we consent to. You know, Saul didn't even pick up a stone. He didn't really participate actively in this. But the Bible says he was consenting to his death. We ought to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. The Bible says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure." We ought not participate in the sins of others. We ought to have nothing to do with what bad people are doing. We need to stay away from it. Look at 2 John. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 8. We'll be right back there. Go to 2 John. When you stand there and hold the coats while one of God's people is being stoned, you're held accountable by God. You're guilty of consenting to his death. Look at 2 John, verse number 7. It says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." Watch this in verse 10. "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." This is talking about somebody coming to you, preaching another gospel even, comes to your house. He says, don't invite them into the house, and don't bid them Godspeed. Bidding them Godspeed would be like, "Hey, have a nice day, you know, good luck, God bless you." And he says, if you do so, if you help them, if you bless them, he said, you are a partaker of their evil deeds. And so we ought to voice our opinions against wickedness and not just consent unto it. We ought to voice our opinions against murder and abortion and not just consent unto abortion by voting for candidates that promote abortion and just sitting back and saying, well, you know, it's their choice or whatever. I'm not going to consent to that. You know, it's going to happen with or without my consent, but let me tell you something, it's without my consent. Amen. And I'm going to stand against it and make my position known. I'm not going to be just standing there idly by while wicked things go on. I'm going to cry aloud against sin and murder and wickedness. But in Acts chapter 8 here, it says, Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So basically, there's all this persecution. Well, the apostles are standing their ground. They're not leaving town. They're just sticking it out. They're still preaching. They keep getting thrown in jail. They keep getting beaten, as we've seen. But they are just staying there and preaching. But a lot of other people, they don't want to go through the persecution. They don't want to handle that. And so they actually get scattered abroad throughout the whole nation and even into other nations. Well, here's the thing. It was actually a good thing that they got scattered around, because it says they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And it's, if you go down a little bit to verse 4, it says, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." Now, Jesus Christ, when he ascended up to heaven, he said, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." And in Matthew 28, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." He said, go, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. So really, they should have been reaching out further anyway than just Jerusalem. And so God basically used this persecution to get them scattered abroad, preaching the gospel everywhere. Now, was God the one orchestrating the persecution? No. But God can take bad things that people do and use them for his good purpose. For example, Joseph's brethren were jealous of him, beat him, threw him in a pit, and sold him into slavery. That wasn't right. But Joseph later said to them, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive as it is this day." So God can take bad things and bad situations and turn them into something good and use them for his glory. This is a bad thing that people are getting thrown in jail and persecuted and so forth, but God turned it into something good by allowing them to be scattered abroad and preach the gospel in more places than just Jerusalem, and get the gospel out to more people. And so the Bible says we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. So they're scattered all around, except the apostles, they stay there. It says in verse 2, "Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. That's pretty bad. I'm going house to house. Basically, he's going house to house in Jerusalem hunting, and not just him, but you know, a lot of the other Jewish leadership. They're hunting down to see if people are Christians, and if they are, they're throwing them into prison. So they're trying to fight them, but the more they persecuted them, the more they multiplied. You know, the more they grew, the more people got saved. And so it says in verse number 5, you can't defeat the Bible. How many different rulers have tried burning the Bible and banning the Bible, making the Bible illegal? You know, God's word is always going to prevail. It's always going to exist. But it says in verse 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Now, if you remember Samaria, remember in the Old Testament, after the reign of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. Well, the southern kingdom of Judah, the capital was Jerusalem. The northern kingdom, the capital was Samaria. Well, in that capital city of Samaria, okay, the people who lived up in that area, they all went captive to the Assyrians long before the children of Judah went captive to the Babylonians. Well, they were brought captive to the Assyrians, and then the Assyrians put a whole bunch of their people in that land, and it was a way of making it their empire, and they would basically inbreed themselves into the population by just mixing the Assyrians in with the Israelites that were left behind, thereby obliterating the identity of them as a nation of their own individual people. So basically, the people in Samaria, because we're in the New Testament now in Acts chapter 8, Samaria has become the name of the Roman province that basically includes a portion of that northern kingdom. And the bottom part that was called Judah in the Old Testament is called Judea. Okay, so he goes up into Samaria, which is this area where the people are kind of half Israelite and half Assyrian mixed in. And if you remember from the book of John, these are the people that the Jews despised, because they looked at them as not being purely Israelite, pure Hebrews, because they were mixed in with the Assyrians. They didn't consider them, you know, as good. Which, obviously, that was wrong. I mean, you know, human beings are human beings. We're all, God's made all nations of the earth of one blood. You shouldn't look down on somebody because of their genealogy. And God even told people in the New Testament so many times to avoid genealogies, because so many people were just trying to take pride in their lineage. But he said it's unprofitable and vain. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile or Greek or barbarian or bond or free. He just said if you're in Christ, it's the only thing that matters. So basically, Philip goes up to these kind of despised people, and he preaches the gospel to them, and the whole city basically just receives Philip and listens to him. A bunch of people are getting saved. A whole bunch of people are getting baptized. It says, for unclean spirits, these are some of the miracles that Philip did. Unclean spirits crying with loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many were taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. So this guy is like an occult practitioner, some kind of a soothsayer, sorcerer, claiming to have the power of God, but it's really through demonic things, okay? And it says there in verse 10, to whom they all gave heed. So before Philip came along, they thought this guy was great, this false prophet. And they gave heed to him from the least to the greatest, saying, this man's the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Now look at verse 13 here. It says, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, is this guy saved, Simon? Absolutely. Because what do you have to do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So we know for a fact this guy was saved. It's because God is telling us, when everybody else believed God's word when it was preached, this guy believed also. He got saved, then he got baptized, then he's continuing with Philip. So he's staying with Philip, trying to learn as much as he can. He's becoming a disciple of Philip here. Now here's the thing. This guy's heart was obviously not rotten to the core. You know, there are some false prophets and false teachers that the Bible tells us about, that purposely are liars, that are just rotten to the core. And this is where you get a lot of pastors and priests that are pedophiles and weirdos, because they're just rotten to the core and they're just purposely preaching a lie, just damning people. And that definitely exists. But then there are other people like the Apostle Paul, who he said, "Howbeit I obtained mercy," he said, "I was a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious," but he said, "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly, in unbelief." Paul thought that he was doing the right thing. He thought he was serving God. He was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. And there are a lot of people today that are very sincere in their religion. And it's not that they're bad people, but they're still not saved. They're still going to hell. They need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a guy who, you know, practiced sorcery. He did not know the gospel. He had not heard the truth. And so he's basically into occultic stuff. But when he hears the truth, he turns to the truth and believes on Christ and gets saved. So this guy's not just a horrible guy here. You know, he was doing bad stuff, but then now he got saved. Then he followed the Lord in baptism, so he's obedient. He's staying with Philip. He's doing all the right things. And so it says in verse 14, "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." So basically, tidings get back to Jerusalem. Hey, Philip went up to Samaria and he's having a ton of people saved, a ton of people baptized. The whole city's rejoicing. Let's send Peter and John up there just to get these guys grounded, just to see how they're doing. So they're sending out basically some more senior preachers, some greater preachers here, the guys who were just right there with Jesus, his right-hand man, just to send them up there. And so when they get up there, it says in verse number 15, "Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." Now, this is not talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The moment that you get saved, you're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. But there is no outward manifestation of that. I mean, the moment that I got saved, nothing changed where somebody could look at me and say, "Oh, wow, this guy has the Holy Spirit living inside of him now." You get saved, the Holy Spirit dwells within you. He lives inside of you. But that does not always manifest an outward change at all. Okay? But what they're talking about here is, if you remember, the disciples were indwelled by the Holy Ghost ever since Jesus was glorified after that he was risen from the dead. But Jesus told them, even after they were already indwelled by the Holy Spirit, he said, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And they were supposed to wait at Jerusalem until they received basically the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon them in mighty power, like he came upon the prophets in the Old Testament and the judges in the Old Testament. So that's what they're talking about here, basically being filled with the Spirit, having the Holy Ghost upon you. Notice how he says that the Holy Ghost had not fallen upon any of them, it says in verse 16. So that's the same thing as what happened in Acts chapter 2. When they had prayed, remember in Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. So there was an outward manifestation. You knew they were filled with the Holy Ghost because they preached with boldness. You knew in Acts chapter 2 that they were filled with the Holy Ghost because, remember, God allowed them miraculously to speak in a foreign language to people that had come there from other countries. So this outward manifestation, and it's not something that happens one time, because if you remember, the apostles were filled with the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 2 when he fell upon them. But then in Acts 4, he came upon them again, you know, in mighty power when they prayed and asked God in Acts chapter 4. So it says, "As yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the power of God had not come upon them yet. They did not have the Holy Ghost resting upon them. And so it says, "They laid hands on them," they laid their hands on them, "and they received the Holy Ghost," in verse 17. Then verse 18 says, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost.'" So basically what's going on is, Peter and John come down, and they're basically, you know, laying hands on them, praying for these believers that they'd be filled with the Holy Spirit, that God's power would come upon them. And they noticed that when they did that, you know, something changed right away in these people, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And he said, "Wow, I want to have that too." Now remember, this guy, before he got saved, was kind of this charlatan, this fraudulent sorcerer, okay? He was kind of a crook. You know, he was bewitching them with sorceries and all this stuff that was not biblical, that was not God's word. But once he heard the true gospel, he turned away from that stuff and got saved. But he still maybe has a little bit of that mentality of just a business mentality of finances. And so he basically says, well, here, I'm going to give you money. Give me that power that you have. If I give you this money, will you give me that power? But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee. So Peter gets angry, right? He's just angered right away by this question. He says, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Because the Holy Ghost coming upon people is referred to as the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he says, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. So basically, Peter just lays into this guy, because it was pretty bad what he, it was really wrong what he asked to be able to buy the power of God with money. Obviously, he's way out of line here. And so Peter rightfully rebukes him pretty sharply and says, hey, you're not right with God. You know, you need to repent of this wickedness. You know, you need to turn from this wicked mentality that you have, thinking that the things of God can be purchased with money. Look at Simon's reaction to the rebuke here. Does he get mad? Does he disobey? No. His attitude is right. Then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. So he says, oh man, I messed up. I blew it. Can you pray for me that I don't, make this mistake again, or that I don't continue in my wickedness? Can you pray for me? So is this guy just a horrible guy? He said, no. He did something wrong. He got a really harsh, stern rebuke, and then he got it right. And he said, you know what? I'm sorry. And in fact, can you pray for me that I can straighten up? Now, a lot of people try to twist this passage and say this guy wasn't even saved. Now, look, we know he was saved because it flat out tells the people, look, he believed.
Amen.
Then after that, he got baptized. He's following Philip. Now, look, Peter didn't even know this guy. Get your mind in the story here. Peter did not know this guy at all. He'd been with Philip for a long time. Philip's teaching him all kinds of stuff. He's been continuing with Philip and serving Philip. Peter just comes on the scene, doesn't know the situation. I mean, Peter just comes on the scene, doesn't know this guy, and a guy walks up to him and just says, hey, could you give me this power? You know, I want to have that power. And look, it's not that he wanted something bad. You know, he's asking for something good. But it's just he was going about it the wrong way by trying to buy it with money. Okay? And so Peter doesn't know this guy. Peter just tells him off and lays into him. And people will try to say, this guy wasn't saved. You know, well, it says he was saved because it says he believed. And the reason why they'll say that, they have an agenda behind it, is because I've often challenged people, show me in the Bible where it says, repent of your sins. Show me the phrase, repent of your sins in the Bible. And they can't show it to you because it doesn't exist. And yet you hear it over and over and over. Isn't it funny how things that are not in the Bible, just you hear them repeated and repeated and repeated. We need to use biblical terminology. Amen. We need to speak in the words, not which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I like to use biblical terminology. Biblical terms like, hey, I got saved. Not like, oh, I made a decision for Christ. Or I gave my life to Christ. Or I asked Jesus to come into my life. No, why didn't he say, hey, I got saved?
Amen.
Hey, I believed on Jesus Christ. You know, people that are not saved are called unbelievers.
Right.
You know, we need to use biblical terms. And if we would use the terms the Bible uses, we would have the right philosophy about the things we see in this world. People that are not saved are called what?
Unbelievers.
Okay? Because that's why they're not saved. Because they don't believe on Jesus Christ. They're unbelievers. People that are saved are called believers. They're called brethren. And they're called saints. Those are the words that are used over and over again. And so let's try to use biblical terminology. And so when a preacher is just, bah, repent of your sin, repent of your sin, bah, repent of your sin, just keep repeating that over and over again, that doesn't make it biblical. Show me it in the Bible. And they can't show. So they're looking in, they're looking up, and they can't find. So here's what they find. Okay, repent of thy wickedness. That's the closest thing to repent of your sin. But here's the thing. The guy was already saved. So is he telling you, repent of your wickedness, and then you'll be saved? No. He just tells the guy, look, your heart is not right with God. Repent of your wickedness. Now look, we as Christians can often have a time when our heart is not right with God. And there's wickedness in our life that we need to repent from. But there's nothing here that says that this guy was not saved. And when Peter, they'll try to take where Peter rebuking him, where he says, well, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. That doesn't make you unsaved. Paul preached to the Hebrew believers and said to them, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled. Talking to people that are already saved. Saying, hey, beware of bitterness, a root of bitterness springing up in your heart. So this guy, being in the gall of bitterness or in the bond of iniquity, Jesus said, if you can, he said to those disciples that believed on him in John 8. It says, when they heard these words, many believed on Christ. And he said unto those that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they say, we're not servants to any man. And he said, hey, he that committed sin is the servant of sin. Go to Romans chapter 6. See, sin and iniquity will bring bondage to your life, whether you're saved or unsaved. And you tonight that are believers, you tonight that are saved, if you get into sin, it will put you in bondage. And the fact that you're in bondage doesn't mean that you're not saved. Okay? Look at Romans chapter 6. I'll show you what I'm talking about. The Bible says in verse number... let's see here. How about... We'll start in verse number 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. So he's talking to people that are already saved, and he's saying, don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. So we're talking to people that are saved. And your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Verse 15. What then? And this is the question I'd like to ask the whole new evangelical movement, who just tries to say, we're under grace, we're not under, you know, you show them commands of God and say, do this. And they'll say, like, well, we're not under the law. What then? Shall we sin? Because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. And here's why. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. He says, look, you will become a servant of sin in your life just because you're under grace, just because you're saved. You can still go back into sin and get in the bondage of sin. You see, sin has bondage. It takes away your freedom. Like, for example, drinking. It's an addiction. People are alcoholic. They can't quit drinking. They want to quit drinking. That's a bondage. That's an addiction. Smoking, same thing. Many people do not want to spend their $6 every single day or whatever. I don't know how much it is now. I was outside of a gas station, and it was a big sale. If you bought a whole bunch of packs or something, you got them for $6 each. So, I mean, you know, I don't even know if it's even sometimes more than that. So it was like $6 every day, $180 a month. That I, you know, I mean, that's like a car payment. I mean, $180 a month, you really do a lot. You know, but it's not that they just want to smoke. It's that, you know, and here's the funny thing. My wife said this to me recently. I hadn't really thought about this. My wife said, did you know that everybody who smokes is going to quit in the future? And I didn't really know that. I was like, really? She said, oh, yeah. She said, if you took a poll of people who smoke, are you ever going to quit smoking? They'll say, yeah, eventually I'm going to quit. But they can't because it's really hard to quit smoking. Right? Because it gets you in bondage. And then drugs, even more so. Alcohol, smoking, other sins that are just, you know, pornography. A lot of people are addicted to gambling. You know, you can be addicted to all manner of things. Sin puts you into bondage. Freedom is basically choosing what you want to do. But the alcoholic doesn't choose what he wants to drink today. He knows what he's going to drink. It's alcohol whether he wants to or not. I get up and I decide what I want to drink every day and I drink it. Now, I don't drink alcohol because I don't want to drink alcohol, because I don't want to break God's law, because I don't want to be punished by God, and I want to be blessed by God, I want to have a clear mind, I want to be sober, but I drink what I want every day. I wake up, I want to drink milk, I drink milk. I want to drink juice, I drink juice. I want to drink water, I drink water. The alcoholic has to drink alcohol. He's in bondage. He doesn't have freedom, okay, and so forth. The smoker doesn't decide, oh, should I smoke today? No, they must smoke. today. I decide every day, I don't want to smoke. So I'm doing what I want to do. They're doing what they don't want to do. So who has freedom? The one who does what he wants to do. And people who have zero character, they're not free. They're in bondage to all the cravings of their flesh, and they're in bondage to all the appetites, and they're in bondage to Satan in many cases, who has deceived them and ensnared them with all the temptations that he offers. And so it's easy. You can become the servant of sin, you know, by living a life of sin, even if you're saved. So this guy was not unsaved. There's nothing in the passage that says he wasn't saved. And even if Peter said, I don't think you're saved, that wouldn't have made the guy unsaved.
Right.
You know, because Peter's not God, number one. But Peter didn't even say that. He just said, well, your heart's not right with God, and you're living in iniquity. You need to repent of this wickedness. And the guy says, oh, you're right. I'm sorry. I was out of line. Look, people are going to get out of line. It doesn't make them not saved. People try to twist the passage to make it say what they want it to say. But what it really is talking about is a guy who's already saved, already been baptized, already been living for God. He just messed up. Well, that's pretty normal. And so that's what's going on in this story. So he gets rebuked, and you know, there's a lot we can learn from the story. We ought never to think that the things of God can be purchased with money, or the power of God can be purchased with money. Many people think that if they put a large sum in the offering plate, somehow they're going to be filled with the Spirit. Somehow they're going to be automatically, you know, living for God or doing great things for God. And that's just not the case. It's not always just about money. And that's what a lot of churches seem to make it about.
Yeah.
Money has always been a really low priority at Faith Forward Baptist Church.
Amen.
When have you ever seen us have a thermometer up here raising money? When have you ever seen me get up and say, man, we're a little under budget, we need money? You know, you don't want to know how our church operates? If the money's there, we use it. And if it's not there, we don't use it. We don't get ourselves strung out and over our head financially.
Amen.
We just use what comes in, and if we have to, I mean, if no money comes in, you know, then what we'll do, we'll just have service outside. Right? And just preach and sing and whistle. I don't think it's ever going to get to that point because we all need to live and survive, and we pay our tithe 10%. That's going to do something. But the bottom line is, we're not just all about money. If we could just get more money, we could reach the city of Phoenix with the gospel. If we could just get the money. And, you know, you're laughing, but that's the kind of stuff you hear.
That's right.
I mean, it's funny when we get a group like this, right, where everybody's got their head screwed on straight. You know, we're in this group where everybody is on the same page, and I'll say stuff and people laugh, but it's like, this is what I grew up with.
Yeah.
Every time I went to church, it's like, man, if we could just get the money for this building, we get all these people say, look, this building has never grew legs and walked and given the gospel to somebody, and it never will. Oh, if we could just support all these missionaries. Why don't you be a missionary right here in Phoenix, Arizona? You got people red, yellow, black, and white all over this city. Go win them to Christ.
Good.
And I'm not against supporting a foreign missionary. Hey, if we have the money to send to a foreign missionary and try to get somebody over in ways, great! But you know what? It's not a money problem today. God owns the wealth in every mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't need money. God is the creator of all things. The streets of heaven are paved with gold. Anytime he wants to, he could, you know, rip up a piece of asphalt and drop it on our church. You know, you think God is unable to physically send the angel of the Lord to bring a, you know, one tile out of the streets of heaven and bring it down? And what, you know, how much is gold per ounce? You know, one chunk of that would be everything we need to build all kinds of palaces. But you know what? We don't need those palaces. Because if we needed them, we'd have them. Because God said he'd provide all of our need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. So here's a great philosophy. If we don't have it, we don't need it. Or we're not asking for it. But if we ask God to provide the need and we don't have it, we must not need it. Right? So here we are. The building we have is the building we have. I love our building anyway. I thank God for it. It's a blessing. It's nice, beautiful, climate controlled, good location. Everybody knows where it's at. Comfortable, plenty of parking, beautiful artwork. You know, hey, you can't complain. But you know what? The things of God aren't purchased with money.
That's right.
Spiritual things cannot be purchased with money. You can't buy Bible knowledge. You can't buy the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You can't buy prayer. You can't buy soul winning. You can't buy any of those things. They have nothing to do with money. And that's the lesson that Simon the Sorcerer needed to learn. And people call him Simon the Sorcerer, but I don't think it's really fair to actually call him that at this point. you know, because I don't see him practicing any sorcery or anything like that. You know, he quit doing that. He believed, he got saved, and so he was Simon the Sorcerer, and now he's Simon the Believer, who just was mixed up on one thing. And he's never mentioned again. Now, there's a lot of heresy that you'll learn in seminaries and cemeteries and Bible schools and things. People will try to say, and there was a movie about this that we watched when I was a kid, where Simon the Sorcerer, like, started this other religion after this. Who's ever heard of it? Who saw that movie? What's that movie called? There was a Bible movie. You know what I'm talking about? It was like a Bible.
You were just taught in lecture.
You were taught in. I think it's called The Robe. But I might be mixing it up. But there was this movie. It was real big when I was a kid. It was a movie that was made like in the 60s or something. And it's like Simon the Sorcerer goes on to preach all this heresy and to teach all this. You know what? I don't believe that for one second, because the Bible says that he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was not a false prophet after that. He was just mixed up on this one thing. So be careful who you listen to telling you stuff that's not in the Bible. Look at verse 26. Let's go ahead and get off. Actually, I think I skipped a little bit. Let me go back. Verse 25. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, that's Peter and John, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So there's your small town soul winning right there. You know, they're going to these villages just like Jesus did, preaching the gospel, moving on to the next village, just trying to get the gospel to everybody. Just trying to get everybody saved. And that's what we do as well. Now, they didn't necessarily plant a church in every city. Now, ideally, in a perfect world, as Paul told Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, he said, you need to set in order the things that are wanting. Don't leave Crete. And remember, Crete's just a small island. I believe it's 80 miles long and just maybe 10 or 20 wide. I don't remember exactly. Forgive me if I'm wrong. But it was somewhere thereabouts. It wasn't huge. But he said, ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So there were a lot of believers that didn't really have a church with a pastor in their area. But, you know, the first thing is to go out and just get a lot of people saved. That's the first thing. Try to get them in church, but eventually you want to try to plant more churches, obviously, and have elders in every city so that people aren't driving an hour to church, you know, and people aren't having to go really far to church or not even have a good church in their area. So it says here that they preach the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. We as a church do the same thing because it's a biblical example mentioned scores of times in the Gospels and the book of Acts. Verse 26, and the angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goeth from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. Now you remember Gaza is a city that was mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. It's one of the five cities of the Philistines. The Philistines had five major cities, and they had the five lords of the Philistines, you know, Ashkelon, Ekron, and Gaza, and all these different places. Gaza was the one where Samson was there sleeping, you remember? And basically, he woke up in the middle of the night because they were laying wait for him, and they'd locked him in. They'd shut the gates of the city. So Samson got up at midnight and just walked up to the gate and ripped the gate off its hinges and walked away with the gate and took it with him. So they woke up, and not only was the door open, but where's the door? You know, and so he ripped the whole gate off his hinges through his superhuman strength that God gave him in the book of Judges. And so that's Gaza. So this is along that coast of the Mediterranean Sea,
you know, right over here, you know,
where the Philistines were. So he's heading just through the desert toward the land of the Philistines of the Old Testament. He's heading toward Gaza. And God told him to head down there. So he doesn't really know why he's heading down there. Because he's just out in the middle of the desert. He's just walking along and he's thinking, okay, I guess God wants me to go to Gaza. But before he gets there, he runs into somebody. And he says in verse 27, he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, an eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, read Isaiah the prophet. So here's this Ethiopian eunuch. A eunuch is a man who's been castrated so that he can serve around royal females without anyone worrying about scandal. Is it right to castrate men? No. But it's something that was done in Bible days by, obviously, ungodly people. They would castrate men that would be around like a queen, you know, Candace. You know, if any man had to be around, they wanted to make sure that nobody started rumors or anything like that. And so they had these castrated servants called eunuchs. They were slaves. But this guy is a very high-ranking slave, because he's in charge of all her treasure. This is a very important man. And he went to Jerusalem to worship, and he's on his way back. So he basically is a sincere guy, he's a religious guy, but he's not saved. He's looking for the truth. He's reading Isaiah, he's trying to understand it, he can't figure out what it means, and Philip comes upon him. Now, have you ever heard people say this? Well, if somebody's looking for the truth, God will make sure that somebody brings them the gospel. Have you ever heard somebody say that? Like, if somebody's really looking for the truth, I think God will somehow get them the gospel or get somebody to go. You know, what's wrong with that statement is that I do believe that if somebody's looking for the truth, God will send someone, but I don't know if that person's necessarily always going to go. Because how many times is God trying to send us places? How many places did God have in mind that we should go knock that door? How many people are praying for their students, you know, their children, their grandchildren, their nieces, their nephews that are at ASU from a distant state, and maybe they're praying that they would be saved, you know, and God wants us to go answer that prayer, but we've got to go. You know, when he is leading us, but are we following? You know, or maybe some young person is looking for their... You know, Brother Garrett and I, we were down soul winning in Maricopa a couple weeks ago, and we ran into these two teenage girls, and they were really looking for the truth, and they had said that they had been talking about... They said it was really weird that we talked to them, because they said we were just talking about this stuff, and we were talking about it, we didn't really understand salvation and everything, and then you showed up and showed us the truth. God sent us to those girls because of the fact that they were looking for the truth. And God wanted to show them the truth. Even we went to a city that was, you know, 25 minutes away. We just happened to be doing soul winning down there. And so God led us there. But hold on, what if we had just decided not to go soul winning? What if we just didn't go that day? Then we wouldn't have preached the gospel to those people. I mean, when we go soul winning, we get people saved. Or most of the time we do, or many times we do. But if we don't go, we're going to get no one saved. And so how many people is God trying to lead? How many people are looking for the truth? And God is saying, go, and the Spirit of the Lord is trying to direct us to those people, but we're too busy, choked out with the cares of this world. Those people aren't going to hear the truth. And a lot of times, the way I hear that preach, it's almost like, oh, don't worry about it. If somebody's really looking for the truth, God, no, he wants to send you to go talk to the people who are really looking for the truth. He wants to send you. Don't just sit back and say, well, that guy in that other country, if he's looking for the truth, God will reveal it to him. Yeah, God will use you to reveal it to him, and he'll use me and other believers. But if we don't go, he said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid unto them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine in. And so we need to be willing to go. Yes, God's leading, but are you following? And so don't get this Calvinist attitude that, oh, you know, God will make sure they get saved. No, he'll send you. Amen. So go. And so Philip goes, and he meets this man who is sincere, not saved, but he's looking for the truth, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. So Philip runs thither to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. So he's reading it out loud. Philip walks up and says, wow, here I am, walking in the desert. I come across this guy that God led me to, and he's reading the Bible out loud. So he walks up to the guy and he asks him this question, understandest thou what thou readest? And he said, how can I, except some man should guide me? So does he understand? No. Can he understand? No. That's because it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It talks about in the book of Galatians that people who are not saved, when they read the Old Testament, it's like they have a veil over their eyes and the meaning is masked to them. And when their heart turns to Christ, it says the veil is removed. And God opens their understanding and they understand the Scriptures. This man is not saved, therefore he can't understand the Bible. Now, unsaved people, how many times do you run into them and they'll say, oh, I've read the Bible cover to cover when I was in jail. But they're not saved. Or they'll, I read it three times in jail. Read it 300 times, you'll never get saved. Unless someone preaches to you the gospel. The Bible says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The natural, unregenerate, unsaved man cannot just... Let me give you this example. If we went to some other country somewhere and found somebody who was just... pretty much never exposed to the Word of God. You know, they might have a vague notion of Jesus in the Bible. Pretty much Jesus is known all over the world. That name, at least, is definitely known. But basics. But let's say we find the person in this world who has the least knowledge, and in fact, they've never heard a verse of Scripture. You know, they've heard a little bit about Jesus, perhaps, but they've never heard a verse of Scripture. They've never heard God's Word. They've never heard the gospel preached. No, they've never had a saved person give them the gospel or anything. And let's say we just handed that person a Bible and had them read it. It would be impossible for that person to get saved unless someone preaches the gospel unto them. Because it takes a few elements to get someone saved. It takes the Word of God. You must have the Word of God. The sower soweth the Word. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. I already ranted through my list of verses on that on Sunday. On Sunday night, I believe. But not only that, it takes the Holy Spirit to get somebody saved. And the Spirit is the one who regenerates. And not only that, it takes the soul winner. It takes the human being, the human instrument. The Bible says, who is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom he believed. Even as the Lord gave to every man. So God gave every man who saved someone who preached unto them the gospel. Paul said, I've begotten Onesimus in my bond. He said, you know, you have many teachers, but you have not many fathers, he said to the Corinthians. He said, I've begotten you in Christ. He said, I'm your spiritual dad. I mean, I begat you because I won you to Christ. The Bible tells us to bring forth fruit. Just like my wife and I have our physical fruit back there, the fruit basket that's lined up back there, the robe of fruit back there. You know, the spiritual fruit is when you win somebody to Christ. My wife and I are multiplying physically, did you notice? And, you know, I'm multiplying spiritually by going out and winning souls to Christ. And so this guy needed someone to come preach to him. And by the way, he didn't need a tract.
That's right.
So Philip said, okay, well, here's a tract. See you later. I'm on my way to Gaza. Here's a tract. No. Here's what he did. He preached.
Amen.
It says right here, how can I submit some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the shearer, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now, keep your finger there and turn back to Isaiah 53. This has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just want to expound to you the verse that says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. It says in verse number 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And watch this. As a sheep before what? Her. Is that masculine or feminine? As a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now go back to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 says in, where were we? Verse number 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before what? Masculine or feminine? Masculine. Sheep before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. Now listen, I've heard preachers get up, and it's funny how preachers are always looking for some new cute doctrine. We need to just get back to what the Bible actually says and just preach it. Instead of always looking to some history book or some cute doctrine, everybody's looking for some new little thing. Hey, there's plenty of new things in the Bible that you haven't preached, so preach them. There's plenty of new things for you to read this year in your Bible. I don't care how many times. Let's say you're sitting in this room, you've read the Bible 20 times, 50 times, 100 times. 2011, read the Bible and you'll learn more. Don't just read books about the Bible. But I've heard so many preachers get up and say, you know, oh man, God really knew in Isaiah 53, he said a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Because they said, you know, when you slaughter a sheep, the male sheep makes noise. But the female sheep is dumb. You know, it doesn't make noise. And so God was showing us that. Shut up. You know what I mean? They're just trying to make something up. But did they study to show themselves proof? No, because in the Old Testament it said the sheep before her shearers is dumb. And in the New Testament said the sheep before his shearers is dumb. So is it only the female sheep that doesn't make... you know, whether it's just a lamb led to the slaughter. Male, female, doesn't matter. Now you say, well, why does it use the word her in the Old Testament? Well, it uses the word her because it's an inanimate object. Okay? And different languages are different. Hebrew is different than Greek. That's why you're going to have a little bit difference in the way things are stated in the New Testament versus the Old Testament, because one of them was translated from Hebrew into English, one was translated from Greek into English, but they're both saying the same thing. They both mean the same thing. It's just two different languages. Okay? Now look, have you ever heard somebody say that, you know, she about a car or a boat or a ship? That's very common to refer to inanimate objects in the feminine. Okay? You know, oh yeah, she's a pretty good whatever. You know, talk about the car. We don't really talk that much as much as Mark, but who's heard people talk that way? You know, tons of hands are going up. You know. Some Beach Boys song about a classic car calling a she or something just popped into my mind, but I'm not going to preach that tonight. The bottom line is, she is just referring to it because a sheep before her shearers, it's like a sheep before its shearers. It's just a sheep. It doesn't matter whether it's male or female because it's just talking about the fact that it's an animal, it's a sheep, it's being sheared. But you see how people can preach things and they sound good, don't they? I mean, it sounds good. Oh yeah, God knew here, you know, to say her shears because, you know, the female lamb is the one that doesn't cry out, the male lamb, that, you know, does that hold water? No. So don't believe everything you hear. And preach what the Bible actually says instead of some cute meaning. That guy never slaughtered a sheep, that preacher that I heard say that, and all the other preachers that I heard say that. You think that they tried it out? You think they got a bighorn Arizona sheep, and they got a male and a female, and they stood it in front of them, and they got ready to shear it? And no, they're just reading it in some book somewhere. You know, and that's why we need to read what's in this book. Because anything you preach and believe out of this book will never be proved wrong. But see, I just proved that wrong. That cute little illustration or cute little doctrine from a history book about, you know, Palestine sheeps and how they squeal and when they don't squeal. Okay? And so let's just stick with the Bible. I mean, isn't there enough in the Bible to preach than to have to go to stuff like that? And a lot of sermons you'll hear are all based on, like, farming. And all these illustrations, like, well, when you farm, this happens, this happens. And it's like a guy who's, like, never even set foot on a farm that's preaching. And look, I'll tell you right now, I'm not a farmer. The closest thing I ever did to farming was when I used to take popcorn kernels and plant the popcorn kernels in the backyard and grow stalks of corn, but the corn was never edible. It was real small. It came out weird because, you know, I don't think that farmers who plant corn plant popcorn kernels that are bought at the grocery store. But it'll grow big stalks of corn. And I'm not a farmer. I've never lived in a city with less than 2 million people in it. That's the smallest town I've ever lived in. Had 2 million people in it. Sacramento, California. The surrounding area is 2 million. So I'm not going to get up here and preach you about ranching and farming and all that. You know, let's preach the Bible. And you know, it's fine. If you're a rancher, then use a ranching illustration. You know? But don't just get all these stories and doctrines of men and history books guiding you. The only thing we can really trust is the Bible, right? And the Bible says, her shears, his shears. Okay? So stick with the Bible. It doesn't matter whether the lamb is male or female. You say, how did that edify me? Look, because you need to just beware and to prove all things. And when you hear stuff, when you hear me preach things, don't just blindly accept everything I say. You know, when you're reading your Bible, see if search the scriptures daily whether these things are so that I'm preaching. So it says in verse 32, I just thought that was interesting to point out, that it says his shearer, whereas in 53 of Isaiah it says her shearer. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this? Of himself or of some other man? So he's wondering, was the prophet as a sheep before shears? And no, he wasn't. He was speaking of another man. He was speaking of Christ prophetically. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Now, to hinder someone is to stop someone from doing something. So he's saying, what's stopping me from getting baptized? Now, so far, he's just been listening. It's been a one-way exchange as far as we see here. Philip opened his mouth and preached unto him Jesus. You say, why is that mentioned? I mean, we know he's not a ventriloquist. Because today, we've got a bunch of ventriloquist soul winners today who want to go soul winning with their mouth shut. You know, it's just like... That's not soul winning. And the reason God emphasizes over and over, he says, open your mouth. He says that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, because unless you're a ventriloquist, you cannot preach the gospel without opening your mouth.
That's right.
And that's what we need to see here. He didn't hand him a tract. He opened his mouth and preached him the gospel. That's how you get people saved.
Amen.
You open your mouth. You just open, and then, you know, you open the Bible, then you open your mouth, and then they get saved. Those are the two things that need to be open. And so he hears the gospel preached from Philip, and he just jumps right to baptism. He just says, okay, well, hey, there's some water. Why don't I get baptized right now?
Right.
But Philip stops him and says, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest, in verse 37. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and he taught a six-week baptism course. He made him get a haircut. Right? He made him promise not to have a living girlfriend. Oh yeah, he's a eunuch. He made him promise to quit drinking and promise it. No. What is the prerequisite for baptism? One thing. He said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. I wonder how many churches, if you went and asked the pastor and said, I want to get baptized, would he say, well, if you believe, you can be baptized if you believe. Isn't that the right answer?
Yeah.
But here's the answer. Oh, okay, well, you know, sign up for this class, and, well, you know, you got to take that earring out, you know, and get a haircut, you know. And I'm all for you taking out the earring and getting a haircut, my friend. And I'll preach on that until I'm blue in the face. But do you have to take off the earring and get a haircut before you get baptized? No. And you know, I heard people say that, you know, if you have the earring in the left ear, that's okay. You know, but if you have the earring just in the right ear, it means that you're a homo. Who knows what I'm talking about? Like the earring. Do they, is that still the way it is? When I was a kid, it was like the earring in the right ear means you're a homo.
Yeah. You know.
What's that?
Either ear.
Yeah. And if it's in the left ear, you're straight. But here's what I say. Well, then you're this close to being a homo.
Amen.
Right? So that's why I don't want to have any other. You know, and plus, hey, I don't want somebody to see me in the mirror or something. You know how in a mirror everything gets reversed? Or I don't want the people developing the photos at Walgreens, you know, and they're looking at the reverse image. Or wait a minute, you know. So, you know, I don't want to even be this close. So the point is, you only have to do one thing before you get baptized. Just believe. And I'm just going to give the same answer that Philip gave. Just, if you believe, you may. But you got to believe first. So should we baptize babies? No, you may not. And he said, I believe. You know, and that was the right answer. And he said, okay. And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water. Both Philip and the eunuch, and he sprinkled them. You know, they got all the way down into the water, up to their necks, so that he could just sprinkle them. No, they went down into the water because he dunked them under the water. Okay, because baptism is by immersion. The Bible says, and Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. Now, in order to come out of the water, you have to be
in the water.
Okay, so in order to get baptized, you have to be in the water. And people say, well, God doesn't care how you get baptized. I was talking to a Catholic that I was trying to get saved out door to door. And they say, God doesn't care how you get baptized. It's just the water that's important. It's the holy water. It doesn't matter whether you're dunked in it, sprinkled, poured. And I said, well, if it doesn't matter, why don't you guys just do it the way the Bible says, if it doesn't matter? You know, we don't need a rain bird up here, you know, baptizing it. And then comes back. You know, baptism is by immersion. Now, that's why John the Baptist was baptizing in Aenon near to Salem, because there was much water there. He had to go to maybe even an inconvenient location. You know, I wish we had water here to baptize people, because it's very inconvenient. And that's why, one of the reasons why we don't baptize near as many people as we should be as a church, because we don't have a baptistry. So we do baptize people at my house, and we do that all the time. You know, whenever somebody says they need to be baptized, we go to my house, baptize them in the swimming pool. But obviously it'd be more convenient if we had a baptistry here and we could just instantly baptize anybody who needs to be baptized, right? And so we go through the inconvenience of all getting in our cars and driving to my house, which is only a quarter mile away, and baptizing people because it's important. We don't just say, okay, well, you know, we're not going to drive all the way over there, all right? Actually, I don't even have a couple hours. So just... Right? That's holy right there. And so that's not baptism. Now, because this is such an important verse, Acts 8:37, it's completely removed from all the modern versions, pretty much. Now, somebody will inevitably email me and say, that's not true, this one version has it, you know. Okay, but it's not in the NIV, it's not in the New American Standard, it's not in the ESV. You know, the best-selling mainstream translations. Somebody literally, I get the stupidest email. I got an email from somebody saying, you know, you said in your sermon that all the modern translations change this one verse. And it was a verse that is changed in, like, the New American Standard, the NIV, the ESV. You know, it's like 10 versions I checked all changed it. And they named some obscure version, but I checked this one, and it wasn't changed. And they said, now I'm just wondering if I can even believe anything that you preach. Because if you're wrong about this, what else are you wrong about? That's literally what it said. And I'm like, wait, you think I'm just the walking, talking Holy Bible? Like I never make a mistake? And you shouldn't be blindly believing me anyway. Go check all 500 versions. If you really want to know whether it's changed in all the versions. But I got the NIV right here, it's gone. I got the New American Standard, I got the Recovery version. I've got the ESV now, I just bought it a couple weeks ago. You know, so I can preach against it. I've got the Living Bible. Acts 8:37's gone in those. And it's been removed because the Catholic Church has removed this passage in the past, okay? Because of the fact that all the little Protestant children of the Catholic Church don't like this verse. All the little Protestant baby baptizers don't like this verse because it says that you got to believe before you get baptized. That's why the Calvinist, Reformed, Reformation, Protestant version, the ESV, leaves out Acts 8:37. Because they want to sell that version to a bunch of baby baptizers. That's why. And this one says you got to believe first and then you get baptized. And he commanded the church to stand still. And by the way, if you got baptized before you were saved, you should get baptized again. Now, well, I already got baptized. Well, if you weren't saved, you didn't get baptized. You just took a bath. And I've taken many baths, and I've jumped in many pools, but that doesn't mean that I was being baptized. You're only baptized after you're saved, when a man of God baptizes you after you're saved. And it says, he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. And isn't that interesting that he tells us they went both down into the water? I mean, there's no question here what they're doing. It's not sprinkling. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. So God performs a miracle here, that when Philip goes down to the water, Philip baptizes the eunuch, and they get up and walk out of the water, and the Ethiopian's kind of, you know, getting the water out of his ear, and all of a sudden it's just, where's Philip? He's just gone. He just disappeared. And the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. He was caught up. And that happened other times in the Bible, but it says that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now, where's the discipleship there, Philip?
Amen.
Why did the Spirit of the Lord catch him away before he could teach him the classes and stuff? The new believer class. Where's the Bible? Where's the five-week Bible study in the home? You know? The guy had the Bible and the guy had the Holy Spirit, and Philip moved on to the next door to go soul winning. Whether he liked it or not. He was warped. Okay? He was actually warped from the desert here unto Azotus. And he was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. Okay? And so, you know, soul winning is so biblical, isn't it? I mean, you just read Acts 8. It says, they go to the city, they get people saved, and then they go to the next city, they go to all these villages, they're getting these people saved, they're preaching gospel here, they're getting them there, you know, and then they're just warped out of there. Like, right when somebody gets saved, baptized, warped out. Beam me up, Scotty. You know, why? Because soul winning is biblical, and I'm sick of people saying, well, you know, you can't just go out and get all these people saved, you're not training every single one of them. And somebody said, you know, you're neglecting. It's like you gave birth to a child and just left him in. That's not true. You left him with the Holy Ghost. You left him with a Bible. And they can come to church anytime they want to.
Right.
Wow, you aren't disciple enough. We've got discipleship classes Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. Why should I sit there and go and preach a church service? I'm not Friar Stinkin' Tuck. You know, I'm not going to travel around like a Catholic friar bringing church to you. Come to here. To church is here. You come here. You get in your car and drive down here. You get on the bus. You get on your bike. You walk down here because we're gathered together right here. I'm not some traveling, you know, I don't do house calls. I'm not, you know, Dr. Anderson with like a black bag that's going to come to your house and bring it to you. You better come here. And so it doesn't make any sense. I mean, look how many people are in this building right now. Am I just going to go to each person and give this message in your house? I wouldn't even have time to do any soul winning if I did that. I can't disciple everybody who's too lazy to even come to church. I mean, if somebody can't even have what it takes to come down here when we offer church three times a week and all this Bible preaching, there's probably nothing I can do for that person, no matter how many Jehovah's Witness Bible studies I have at their house. You know what I mean? If they're not going to even take the initiative to even take one step to come down here, you know what? I might just have to be warped to the next house. You know, and I'm all for following up with people and discipling people, but you know what? It's just not always possible. Sometimes you're just on your way to Caesarea and you're just getting people saved everywhere, the whole way there. Every village you stop in, you're just preaching to everybody. And you just move on. Now, ideally, in a perfect world, yeah, every single person who gets saved, gets baptized, gets trained, gets discipled, and we try to do that, but sometimes it's just not possible. And our best discipleship program is that we knock every door again. You know, when we just knocked every door in Guadalupe for a second time. We're done with it. And we're planning on doing that every December. And when we went down there, we ran into people that we'd won to the Lord before when we were down there. And we were able to confirm them and talk to them and try to encourage them more to get in church. That was our follow-up call right there. You know, but to sit there and attack soul winning, where's the follow-up? Where's your follow-up? Where's your discipleship? Okay, well, where was Jesus' follow-up and discipleship? His discipleship was follow me. And he walks away. It wasn't like, okay, guys, I'll be back at this time for a Bible study next week. Okay, you guys are going to be here? You know? Peter and John? No, it's like, drop everything and follow me right now. It's 10:30, it's Sunday morning, you're coming with me. And a lot of people didn't follow him. Some people are like, oh, I got to go bury my father. He's like, follow me, let the dead bury their dead. See ya. Next door. Okay. It's true. So get a biblical philosophy here. And I'm not saying don't train people, don't follow up. Look, if you work with somebody or you have a family member and you win them to Christ, yeah, try to train them, try to get them up. And you know, the people, when you knock doors and get them saved, before you get warped to the next place, you should try to get them baptized and try to get them to come to church. But if they're not going to get baptized, if they're not going to come to church, you just move on. That's life. And so it says, Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So a great chapter on soul winning. Great chapter on baptism. Great chapter on the power of God. And so let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, dear God, and the things that we can learn from it. And Father, I pray that we would be great soul winners like Philip was, Philip the evangelist, as he's known. Help us to be like Stephen and Philip and preach the gospel everywhere we go, win people to Christ, and to follow your leading, that you would lead us to people who are interested in the gospel and that are interested in the Bible and the things of God. And God, help us not to be so deceived as to think that everybody who's sitting and reading Isaiah, the prophet, is actually saved, because this guy wasn't saved. Help us to just preach the gospel to everybody, whether they call themselves a Christian or not. Help us to ask them if they know for sure if they die today, they go to heaven, and try to win them to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.